Now that's the paternity that Hezekiah has when he comes to the throne. A very, very bleak picture indeed. And when we look back at the time of Jehoshaphat and see how he sealed the border and how he attempted to prevent apostasy flowing south into Judah, now we read here that the religion of Israel was in fact in Judah, and apostasy had come south. Now, it's not surprising that on the international scene of the day, King Ahaz is going to have problems. And therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captain a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. And he was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew 120,000 of Judah in one day. Now this is the position then that we find Ahaz in. And it's not a very good position, as you can see here. King Ahaz is suffering virtually on all fronts because of his wickedness before the Lord. In the south, he has the Edomites who push north from the south. On the west, he has the Philistines who inhabited the Shephela, and they press him heavily from the west. From the north, he's got Pekah, king of Israel, who pushes south in an alliance with Rezin, king of Syria. So King Ahaz is hemmed in from virtually all sides. And the record says here that they slew in one day 120,000, and 200,000 were taken captive when Pekah and Rezin combined to move south on King Ahaz. And brothers and sisters, it's tragic reading through chapter 28, except for the mercy in hardship that the Almighty showed by these godly men who went out and clothed those that were naked and gave them sandals and provided them with food and drink. So there is, through this justice in punishment, there's a mercy in hardship from a godly remnant who attempt to assist the fugitives. Now, what is Ahaz going to do? Here he is hemmed in virtually in all fronts on the political, on the international scene of his day. Well, King Ahaz did what many other kings did in the moment of pressure. We know how King Asa attempted to purchase security at the price of the political powers of the day. And this is what Ahaz did. We read of him in verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Judah, of Israel. For he had dealt wantonly in Judah and had been faithless to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to always go back to the king's account, but the two counts pieced together indicate that what King Ahaz did was to strip the temple and take the wealth of the temple and give it over here to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and got him to come down and attack Rezin, king of Syria. And this relieved the pressure on him from the east. But it was only a short-term gain, as we see. It's true the king killed Rezin, king of Syria, but instead of strengthening him, he afflicted him. In verse 22, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But alas, records the chronicler, they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the picture at the time of King Ahaz. We have his reign suitably depicted in red because you can see it was a very wicked reign. King Ahaz was an abominable king in Judah. And it's interesting, as we shall see, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, which goes right through the reign of King Ahaz and into the reign of this righteous king, this good king, King Hezekiah. And also of relevance to our consideration of Hezekiah is the prophecy of Micah, which is spanning this period of time as well. In the north, as we've seen, there is Pekah, this king reigning in Israel. And he's followed by Hosea for a short period of time. And then the northern kingdom is taken into exile in 722 with the Assyrians making their excursions into Palestine. We have Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib coming on the side. Now let's look at it from a slightly different vantage point. God said of Assyria in the prophet Isaiah that Assyria was the rod of his anger and the staff of his fury. And the Assyrian is depicted in Scripture like a wild beast that God brings down in punishment upon the nation of Israel, like the latter-day Assyrian, like the Gogian Confederacy or the Russian bear that God puts hooks into his mouth and brings him down. Very vivid, because that's just exactly what the Assyrians did. They put hooks through the jaws of their captives. This was an exceedingly fierce power, the Assyrian. And when we read of what takes place in the time of Hezekiah, brothers and sisters, this is no mere child's play. The Assyrians would catch their victims and cut their tongues out. They would put them on racks and skin them alive. This was a very, very fierce power. And the pictures of Assyria show the Assyrian kings parading in their parks and their palaces with the heads, decapitated victims that they've taken. And some of the kings were taken as museum pieces and transported and displayed in Assyria. And this is the power, the rod of God's anger and the staff of his fury. And this power over here has had a great rise to power, as you can see here, with the taking of Samaria, the Sinai Peninsula, Thebes and Tyre, and so on, until finally it fell to the Scythians and the Medes and the Chaldeans. But it was indeed a very powerful empire. And it spanned the period of Menahem, Pekah, and Hosea. And in the south, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. All of those kings came into relationship with the king of Assyria as they attempted to exercise their influence in the area of Palestine. And we have to keep that history straight, brothers and sisters, because it's so meaningful as we see the relationship of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and see the great problem that a righteous king Hezekiah has in coming to the throne. Now, in the Chronicles account, we read here that this incursion of the king of the north, of Israel, into the kingdom of Judah resulted in a tremendous spoil and a devastation of Judah. If you read this down through verse 8 and verse 9, they took their kinsfolk, the women, the sons, the daughters, and they also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they left this poor little nation in the south now, under King Ahaz, virtually deprived of any means of support. The wall was broken down, and it was left virtually open to the powers of the day. Now, on the scene comes Hezekiah. Yahweh is strength. And we read that he began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. We shall return to that. That's of great significance, as we shall see. He owed everything to his mother and nothing to his father. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And that's why the life of David, as we see it, recorded in the Old Testament, elaborated in the Psalms, is of great value to the student of Scripture, because he becomes the criteria by which all of these kings are judged. Now, brothers and sisters, imagine if you were Hezekiah, assuming a throne with a father like Ahaz who had reigned before you, and had left the kingdom in the shape that Ahaz had done. What would be the first thing you'd do? Would you give priority to going out and building the wall by the Fuller's Field, that area of flat ground where many, many forces had come against the city and crushed the nation of Judah? Would you have done that? Where would your priorities rest in coming to a throne like this? In the first year of his reign, verse 3, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Unlike Uzziah, a lover of the soil, a man who built strong fortresses in the wilderness, and so on and so forth, you see the priorities of Hezekiah. The first thing he does is go about the religious reform. That's the key to the nation. Yahweh would look after the rest. His unseen chariots, those watchers of his, would take care of the political affairs of the day if he gave priority to the regeneration in the nation of Israel. And so he began. He said in verse 10, "Now is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent." Look at the kind of leadership this nation has. They sure didn't see this during the time of King Ahaz. And it catalogs there some of the great things that King Hezekiah did. And you see how in verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went to the house of the Lord. And they brought, and it enumerates there all the offerings that he offered. The sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now, this is a very magnanimous king, as we shall see in a few minutes. But, brothers and sisters, there is one item from the king's account, not recorded in Chronicles, that is a very, very interesting thing that he did because it has a pedigree and is connected with religion. In 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 4, it tells us what he broke down and what he had to destroy. And we read here in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, he removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, let's take a look at this bronze serpent. A very, very interesting feature of the early account in the book of Numbers. Now, brothers and sisters, it's difficult for us to imagine how something that taught what it did could become the object of worship in the nation of Israel. And yet, when the children of Israel, we read, came from Mount Hor and set out by the Red Sea, we know they became murmurers. They murmured about the food. And because of this, God caused serpents to bite the Israelites. And among the people, many of the Israelites died. And then God instructed Moses to construct something that was most unusual. He didn't ask Moses to take one of those serpents and kill it and put it on a pole or an ensign. It was rather to be a bronze serpent and be lifted up. Now, we only have to think of the significance of bronze or Nechesheth in Scripture. We think of the bronze that was used at the time of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We think of how Samson was put in bronze fetters as he worked in the prison house of Gaza. So bronze was a symbol of the flesh. And even the color depicted the significance of the flesh. And so the serpent was not alive or a dead serpent that was impaled upon a stake. It was a specially constructed bronze serpent that was elevated as an ensign, visible throughout all the camp of Israel, so that they could see this bronze serpent. It was lifted up, it typified the flesh, but it was venomless. It had no power to kill. And it was certainly outside the law. The law didn't make any provision for staying a plague such as this, where the Almighty had brought a judicial punishment upon the nation. It wasn't the occasion for a sin offering. That wouldn't have halted the movement of the serpents in the camp of Israel as the Israelites fell down dead. They were absolutely bereft of anything the law could provide. And so it was a provision by God outside the law that a believing Israelite had to appropriate
so that he could be arrested from the serpent bite. And brothers and sisters, an Israelite didn't have very long to think about it, because once he was bitten by a serpent, he either had to use the provision God had made, or he was dead, and his carcass was strewn along in the wilderness with all the rest of the Israelites. Now, we don't have time to elaborate this in detail, but we know from Scripture that it had great significance in terms of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read you just a quotation from John chapter 3. There are other references that we could use, but it reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life." So first of all, there was a must that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. And secondly, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now Jesus said later on, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was not talking about his ascension to heaven. He said this to show by what death he was to die. And so we see that the significance of the serpent was typical in the nation of Israel at that time for Israelites who had the faith to see. Because the Messiah would be publicly placarded or publicly portrayed as crucified, as Galatians says. It demonstrated that the flesh was rightly related to death, and that sin would be dethroned in a sinless bear of human nature. Because God would condemn sin where? In the flesh, where it had reigned supreme. And it was a provision that the Almighty had made outside the law, that whosoever believeth might not perish. So mankind is all bitten by sin. Death is inevitable. And there is the provision that the Almighty has made. And could you believe it, that from this time in Numbers chapter 21, that bronze serpent was preserved by the nation of Israel and became an object of worship. No doubt because the serpent was worshipped in Egypt, and the affinity that the Israelites had, it seemed, so often for the darkness of Egypt. And they worshipped the very thing that was to instruct them so much about the natures they bore. So what did King Hezekiah do? Well, King Hezekiah removed that serpent from the camp of Israel. And he broke it in pieces. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made and eliminated from the camp of Israel. And yet it was so instructive about the basic problem with human nature that God has to deal with and that we have to deal with. And taught so much about the Messiahship of Jesus and what the Savior would accomplish, whom God would bring. Now, in the life of King Hezekiah, so much is typical. So much is representative of the work of Messiah. And so much, it seems, is typical of the sequence of events at the time of the end, that when we read the life of this king, we have more preserved about him almost than any other king in Scripture. We can turn to the dual accounts of Kings and Chronicles. And yet we also have a large segment of King Hezekiah's life remembered for us in our reading in the prophet Isaiah. And then psalm after psalm after psalm at least applies to the life of King Hezekiah. Brothers and sisters, he is a great king in Judah and a king worthy of our study, because he's a great encouragement to us as we proceed through this wilderness wandering that we're in, through much tribulation, hopefully to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the Chronicles account, picking it up again, we see the gladness and the great peace that seems to emulate from Judah when the nation had a willing heart, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 31. And it reminds us so much of the words of the prophet Isaiah as he spoke to his nation and said to them, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure, as a lover of the soil like King Uzziah might have, or talking idly by the way, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. You see, the law could require an Israelite to have external conformity to all of the ceremonial regulations of the law. But it couldn't prevent an Israelite who decided that, well, the Sabbath was really a burden and he couldn't wait till it finished, as in the time of Nehemiah, so they could purchase fish from the men who came from Tyre and engage in the commercialism of the day. And Isaiah kept warning the nation and encouraging the nation that they should not seek their own pleasure or talk idly by the way, but to take delight in the things of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's so often the problem with a young person. We deal so often with the externals. He's got long hair. He dresses like the guys in the world. But the problem is not the long hair and the dress of the young girl or the young boy as such. The problem is the heart. And if we can get the word in the heart of that young person, then the hair and the dress will take care of itself. We have to get them not to seek your own pleasure, not to talk idly by the way, but to take delight in the Lord. Because if you've got the young person's heart, brothers and sisters, you've got everything in the truth. And here is Hezekiah, a magnanimous king who takes a nation from the disastrous situation with King Ahaz, and with good leadership, look what's happening. They sang praises with gladness, like it is here. And they bowed down, they worshiped. And they had a willing heart, we are told in verse 32. And the Levites were upright in heart. And Hezekiah in verse 36, and all the people rejoiced because what God had done for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Doesn't that remind you of Caleb? On the one hand, here he is. He prays like it all belongs to God and God's doing everything. Then he goes out and works like it's all his job. And here you have Hezekiah acknowledging that it's God working through him and through the religious institutions of Israel to regenerate the people. Yet Hezekiah goes out and works. Look what he does in the very first year of his reign. In the very first month, he initiates temple reform. We too, brothers and sisters, can learn from this. We work, so to speak, like it all depends upon us. Yet we acknowledge that in reality, it all depends upon the Almighty. For it was God that was doing this work in the nation of Israel. And now we come to chapter 30. And here we see the magnanimity of Hezekiah. A magnanimous spirit this king has, brothers and sisters. Because remember, in the days of King Ahaz, they had smashed down the wall. They'd taken 120,000 prisoners. They killed 120,000 men and taken 200,000 prisoners. Now, would you be very enthusiastic if you were the king in Judah and holding out the olive branch to the kingdom in the north? Or don't you think maybe you should, in view of everything that transpired between Judah and Israel, start to build fortified cities against the kingdom in the north? Look what Hezekiah does. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes in the truth we can get fed up with hard-hearted allies and half-hearted people in the truth that always seem to be dragging their feet when it comes to taking stands and issues and going out and doing things in the truth. And we'd like to get all the good people in the Christadelphian community together, and then we'd be a really happy lot and we could really progress in the truth. Lesson in Hezekiah. Here's a man who recognized that it was God's work. He was only a steward in the work. He didn't contain his little cell of strength and keep it all to himself and the nation. He went out where the ecclesia was, as you can see here, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all Israel, that they should come down and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. A great lesson here. He wasn't like the hireling who, when he saw the wolf coming, He ran for his own hide and didn't care about the sheep. Here we find a true shepherd in Israel. And brothers and sisters, he's not going to find it very pleasant. And we read in verse 5, they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it in great numbers as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brethren who are faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he may make them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, and so on. A forthright presentation of the issues. There is no attempt to accommodate the kingdom in Israel by a sacrifice of principle or the lessening of the requirements of the Almighty. Rather, he said, verse 9, if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Well, that's the repeated lesson we've seen in the period of the kings. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, and look at the response they got. And they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. Now, brothers and sisters, that may have been an excuse for quitting for a lesser mortal than Hezekiah. But Hezekiah went right on with the good work. And only a few men of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was upon Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. He didn't use opposition as an excuse for quitting. He just went right on, as we can see here. And you know, brothers and sisters, for this King Hoshea in the north, as we saw in the chronology here, this was the last warning that this kingdom got. Because in 6 years' time, there was a knock on the gate, and it was the Assyrian. And so this magnanimous king, who despite everything that had transpired with his father and King Pekah, overcame the background of apostasy, conflict, and subjugation of his nation, and went out in a religious form and pleaded and besought his brethren in the north to spiritual regeneration. And when they refused, brothers and sisters, they probably didn't know it, but in 6 years' time, the Assyrian would be there. And that's like so much of our work in the truth, brothers and sisters. We may have 11 hours left to accomplish our goals, and God may only have given us 12 hours to do it in. And so we read of the spiritual regeneration that takes place in the nation through 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to leave the Chronicles account for the time being with verse 20. And then Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. That would be a tremendous ascription that if we were ever to merit that, brothers and sisters, that would be a tremendous commendation by the Almighty. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, just like Caleb, aglow with spirit, alive to the work, and he prospered. He didn't always prosper by being successful. As you see in the north, they didn't all flow south. Just a few responded to what he did, but he went right on and kept working. And now, brothers and sisters, we come to a great crisis in the life of this king. And it was indeed a crisis because it seemed that this poor king Hezekiah had trouble upon trouble. And we pick up Hezekiah's life now in the king's account in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. The king so far has prospered and God's blessed him in everything that he was doing. But in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, I suppose it would appear in retrospect, humanly speaking, that Hezekiah really made a mistake after all. You know, he got busy in that temple and regenerated the nation and the worship of Yahweh, but you didn't take the practical precaution. Look what's happened in the nation. The king has come down, Sennacherib, and he's taken all of the fenced cities, according to the Assyrians, 42 of them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, then is besieged, virtually, in Jerusalem, as this king has made his push south, and he's taking town after town after town. Now let's look and see what this means to this king. It means that the Assyrian invasion of Sennacherib has virtually swept down the coast, taking Phoenicia. Samaria had already gone. And so Hezekiah knew that in the north, it was only a matter of time, perhaps, until the Assyrian did push further south. He skirted the Philistines down here in the south in the five principal cities and came to Lachish. Now, why Lachish? Now, brothers and sisters, this was the one fortified city outside of Jerusalem that was considered to be walled to heaven. And so it was a very important and very crucial city in the defense of Jerusalem. Now, there's a passage tucked away in Micah. And remember, we mentioned that Micah is prophesying contemporary with Isaiah during the reign of Hezekiah. And this is the problem. And this is why Lachish is singled out here. We find it in Micah chapter 1 and verse 13. And here Micah says, this is a very interesting passage, but we don't have time to go through all of the significance of it. But he deals with a lot of these little towns and villages. He says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, or Hike, that's what it meant. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, and so on. What was the sin of Lachish? Lachish was the very city to which had been introduced the apostasy of Israel in the north. And this is pointed out in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And Lachish, walled to the heavens, became the epitome of apostasy in the south in Judah by the influence of the kingdom in the north. Now, when Hezekiah, king of Judah, sees that the king has really pushed south here and virtually taken everything in his way and comes to Lachish, there is a capitulation on the part of Hezekiah that's quite out of character with everything that we see about this king, with the exception of the sin of Merodach-Baladan and showing him all the treasures. And we find it in verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Well, he knew that the next stopping point after Lachish was Jerusalem. If Lachish fell, there was little that could be done to withstand a siege in Jerusalem for very long. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of gold and 30 talents of gold, of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Oh, what a tragedy this has been. Here's the king that went out and apparently regenerated temple worship in the nation. Gave priority to rebuilding and refurnishing the temple. And look what happens. Now, brothers and sisters, why did this take place in this apparently righteous king? Why did the king who rested on the chariots of the Almighty seemingly fall so low when the king Sennacherib came to Lachish that he appeared to buy him off? Now, brothers and sisters, this is a long story of which we can only briefly make mention. But Isaiah chapter 22 tells us that there was a problem in the nation. In fact, there were more problems than just one problem, because it was at this time that King Hezekiah contracted a very serious illness. Isaiah 22 should be read in the light of Hezekiah, along with the preparations that King Hezekiah had made to prevent the Assyrian coming into Jerusalem. Now, briefly, I'm going to allude to these as you run and glance through Isaiah chapter 22. The first thing he did was to prevent the Assyrians getting water, and there was the building of Hezekiah's conduit. And I'll just briefly show you what was involved in that as Sennacherib came to the city. This preparation, recorded for us in the Chronicles account, was a means by which water would be accessible to the city and not so accessible to the Assyrians. We read that Hezekiah stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. And this conduit, Hezekiah's conduit, was discovered in 1880. It was about 1,700 feet long, and it was put through, as you can see, a rock formation here, and they even found the inscription of the men who were working on this conduit. So Hezekiah took what seemed to be precautions to preserve the Jews in Jerusalem in the event of a long siege, and to prevent the Assyrians from having a very easy time outside the wall. And we read that he made weapons and shields in abundance and so on. And he took quite extensive preparation by rebuilding the wall and so on, as he saw the Assyrian make a sweep down the western plain there and coming in toward Lachish. And Hezekiah was very busy making preparation to withstand the siege. Now, was this undertaken in the spirit of the Almighty through his revelation of his prophets? Look what Isaiah says. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. There was only one valley of vision, and that was in Jerusalem. All your rulers have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Obviously, these were no soldiers. Did these brethren in the camp of Israel, in the camp of Judah, rally to the defense of the city? Why, they were found even without their bows when they're captured. Therefore I said, look away from me and let me weep bitter tears, and do not labor to comfort me for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And then we come down through here, and it elaborates the prophet's commentary on the defense preparations. In verse 8, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or have regard for him who planned it long ago. And what appears to have happened in the city, brothers and sisters, is that the great regeneration in Judah had not filtered through to the heart of many of the men in Judah. And Hezekiah was faced in the city with many princes who must have tried to double-guess Hezekiah in initiating these spiritual reforms at the expense of adequate defense preparations. And to top it all off, as we can see from the chronology and from what Isaiah says, King Hezekiah at this time fell sick with a boil and was about to die. And the prophet Isaiah goes through, and here he indicts the very house steward, Shebna, who's over the house of Hezekiah. Verse 15, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? You who hew a tomb on the height and carve a habitation. And there he had splendid chariots to the shame of his master's house, in verse 18. So Shebna, who's over the house, is going to be deposed, as Isaiah said, and Eliakim would take his place. And if you read through the Kings and the Chronicles account, you can see how these two men come into prominence as the king of Assyria is outside the gate, and he's trying to win the support of the population against the rulership in Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 22, we have interwoven in the history of the time the great prophecy about him who would be the everlasting father in the kingdom age, the true Eliakim, as you can see in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 22. And I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And if you look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, you will see how this was an encouragement to those who had returned from captivity. But in Isaiah chapter 22, we have the inside view of what's taking place in Jerusalem. And this king is not sitting there with a unanimity of spiritual-minded Jews behind him. He's experiencing fightings without and fears within. And this is why you have the capitulation, apparently, at a time when Hezekiah is sick, nigh unto death. And it's here, brothers and sisters, where we have some of the most glorious sections of Scripture to read, as the prophet Isaiah captures these, as he relates what Hezekiah said. In chapter 38 of Isaiah, Hezekiah hears that he's going to die at this momentous time in Judah's history. Set your house in order, for you shall die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, Remember me now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And so he pleads with the Almighty through the prophet Isaiah. And as we know, his life was spared. 15 years were added to his life. Manasseh was born, albeit a wicked king. And the prophet Isaiah takes up the marriage of King Hezekiah in Isaiah 62 and builds there the beautiful passages that we have. And Hezekiah lamented, In the noontide of my days I must depart. In verse 10, I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol. Verse 12, My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life, and he cuts me off from the loom. So here's the tremendous plea of this man Hezekiah in the midst of trouble upon trouble. And there's the lesson, brothers and sisters, to the spiritual Calebs and the faithful Hezekiahs. We can't expect, because we're doing the Lord's work, that will be unmitigated joy without hindrance and without difficulty. God wasn't so much concerned for the defense of those stones of Lachish and the stones of Jerusalem as he was for the characters that were being built in the great period of the time. And for Hezekiah, it provided a tremendous test of his character. And that's why, as we read through the Psalms, we find so many of the beautiful allusions to the life of Hezekiah and so much encouragement to latter readers. For example, in Psalm 119, time and time again, we see Hezekiah alluding to the faithlessness of the princes, alluding to his mistakes with Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, when he showed him all the treasures after he had been healed, when he did not make return to the Lord for all the benefit he brought upon him. And he was able to say in Psalm 119, verse 18, Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things that are thy law, for I am a sojourner on the earth. He speaks about the princes. Verse 22, Take away from me their scorn and contempt, for I have kept their testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, thy servant will meditate on thy statutes. Thy testimonies are my delight, and they are my counselors. In verse 161, Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words, and I rejoice at thy word like one who finds great spoil, and I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love thy law. And brothers and sisters, Psalm 119 is a tremendous commentary on the life of King Hezekiah. And interesting, Hezekiah in his depiction of the work of the Messiah, takes the sickness of Hezekiah and interweaves it as a parable of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the leprous illusions back out of the law as he applies them to the work of the Messiah. And here we've just taken a sketch of some of the terms of the leper that are applied from the sickness of Hezekiah and applied to the one who would bear our infirmities, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And brothers and sisters, the Jews in their writings, according to Edersheim, considered this one of the titles of the Messiah to be the leprous. And in the Vulgate translation, even the Catholic Church recognized that the Messiah was depicted in Isaiah as a leprous figure. And it all comes out, brothers and sisters, of the life of Hezekiah. And if you look at Psalm 116, another psalm relating to the life of King Hezekiah, and we read there, "I kept my faith, even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, men are all of vain hope." You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there's the Apostle Paul. He says, we have the same spirit of faith as this man Hezekiah. And when you see all of the historical significance of Hezekiah, all of the problems he faced, apostasy in Israel, difficulty in his own camp, half-hearted allies, princes who were opposing his work, and then a dreaded illness, Paul said, well, it was like we had the sentence of God. He says, we fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He said, there were fightings without and fears within. But he says, we have the same spirit of faith as who? Hezekiah, Psalm 116. Now, brothers and sisters, one last comment on this life of Hezekiah. And I think this is a very, very beautiful tribute to the reason why Scripture preserves such incidentals on the lives of these kings. And it relates in part to the mother of King Hezekiah. I'd like us to conclude by looking at this. We're going to pick up the narrative in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2. It speaks about his mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now, if you turn to the king's account, which we won't turn up now, you will find out that Zechariah, a priest, was in fact the father of Abijah. But who was Zechariah? Well, Zechariah, you will recall, was the one who had the beneficial influence upon Uzziah. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And if you go back even further, you find that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada was in fact the father of Zedekiah. So what do you have? You have a faithful line. In the midst of all of the difficulties of the nation, you've got the father of Zechariah, and you've got Zechariah's daughter, all retaining the purity of the truth and preserving it, no doubt, by example and by instruction, so that she has the beneficial influence in the whole of the nation through one woman, Abijah, my God, my father is Yahweh, and she gives this great instruction to Hezekiah. Now, I'd like to set this in contemporary terms. I'd like to look, brothers and sisters, in our concluding moments at the power of personal example. And I can't impress this enough on our young people of the great value of being example to the believers. Now, recently, we had a problem when we built the Manitoulin Bible Camp of the dress standards of the young girls. Because our Bible camp draws people from all over the country, we often get young people who come from isolation. They come with bikinis and two-piece bathing suits and all sorts of inappropriate dress for a Bible school, and perhaps for outside the Bible school, too, for that matter. Now, how do you approach the problem here? Now, for a young girl, and we'll call her name Sally, how does she have the conscience or this good and honest heart, this heart that Hezekiah had that was courageous in the ways of the Lord? Well, the rightness or the oughtness of her decisions may go all the way from being what we might call morbidly introspective, if she's a very hypersensitive person, to the kind of person who has a very comfortably accommodating conscience. But look at the environment that this girl has to work in. For example, how much of the fear of God does she have in her decision making of what she wears, where she goes, and who she keeps company with? If she hasn't had the instruction in the days of her youth in those great Old Testament accounts, is she likely going to make the right decision when she's a teenager? What kind of ecclesial conscience is reflected in the decision making of a young person like her? Our respected older sisters, what are their dress standards? What kind of reading material is she exposed to? What are the influences of the peer group so powerful for a young person in today's society? What is considered to be saleable in the date market in the Christadelphian community? And so this young girl can have a conscience that's pure, or a conscience that becomes seared with the pride of life, with defense mechanisms being used in her decision of what she wears, where she goes, and who she keeps company with. The power of a good example. And brothers and sisters, don't ever underestimate the value of the woman in this regard. There is Abijah with apostate Ahaz. There you see Zechariah, faithful priest, who obviously instructed his daughter and who had the great beneficial influence upon the king Hezekiah. Many of the decisions that confront our young people in our community will in part be directed by the example of others. Let us be, brothers and sisters, in our communities, Hezekiah, faithful over few things, that the master in the future age may make us ruler over many things. And if we are in the environment, brothers and sisters, that Hezekiah found himself in, let us try to be an Abijah, that we may at least impart the purity of the truth to our sons and daughters. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain.